Thank you, Jody. Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well today. Glad you're here. If you didn't notice, it's raining again. Still. Hey, Todd. You know how you got a fire going, you got a little campfire going, you got something going on, and then it's kind of burning along and things are going well, and then you just, guys, you'll understand, you just have this irresistible urge to take something of fuel and throw fuel onto an already burning fire. Right, you know this, and how you, well, guys love that. That's what I think is happening here next Sunday. Our worship team has got this great fire of worship connecting us with the Lord that's going on. I mean, it's just, our time this morning is great. And then next Sunday, we're going to add Kurt Hoffpower into this as the new worship leader with our team and with everything else. And in my mind, I was just thinking about that as I was worshiping and we were doing that Revelation song. To me, this is like taking a fire that's burning well and then throwing jet fuel on it to see what God will do. And so I'm pretty fired up about that. So Kurt's going to start tomorrow, I think. I think he's coming to the office tomorrow. But he'll lead worship for us next weekend. And so I know you'll be excited. I know you'll be glad to be here. You might want to be on time, just to kind of, make a good first impression, that kind of thing. But come ready to sing. Come ready to worship, just to sing your guts out, your heart out, and just to connect with the Lord in a deep way. So I am really, really looking forward to that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Let me give you just a couple of seconds to ask God to speak to you, and then we'll dive in. Jesus, I thank you for the mystery of the way that you work, that you are full of surprises. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so unpredictable. And I pray that this morning you would speak to us in an unpredictable way. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. In your name, amen. So it was one of those high school assemblies, and the high school had brought in all of the seniors and brought in recruiters from the four major military branches, the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and each one was given 15 minutes to get up and talk about their branch of the service and to recruit seniors into the service. And so, but inevitably, the Army, Navy, Air Force guy all got a little long-winded. They all ran over their allotted 15 minutes. So when it came time for the Marine recruiter to give his spiel, he had 2 minutes out of the 60 left. And it was a hard end. I mean, it's not like he could go over. At the end of that 60 minutes, all the seniors were leaving. So he got 2 minutes to talk about the Marine Corps. And so the Marine recruiter steps up to the front, and he spends his first 60 seconds staring down the crowd. And for 60 seconds, he just almost makes eye contact with every senior in the room. And he looks it over, stares them over, focus, checks them out one by one, looks at it, and after 60 seconds, he stops and takes a breath. And he says, I doubt there are two or three of you in this room who have what it takes to make it as a Marine. And if you're one of those two or three, meet me in the dining hall when this is over. And he was swamped. He was swamped. Because the recruiter knew that commitment and comes from appealing to the heroic dimension of every one of our hearts. There is something in us that is wired into us to be part of a heroic cause that is worth giving our lives to. Sometimes as Christians, and we get caught up in what I so often call coping Christianity. Because Jesus speaks to the deep needs of our hearts. He speaks to what's going on inside of us. He speaks to our brokenness or our burdens. He says, look, if you're weary, if you're tired, come to me, you who are brokenhearted, and I will give you rest. And he speaks to that. And we need to hear those words. But sometimes we get so caught up in that part of the sort of the coping part of life that we miss out on this heroic response to the culture that Jesus calls us into. He calls us, he invites us, he challenges us to be part of this counterculture movement that is designed to turn the world upside down and inside out. that he invites us, pushes us, puts us in the middle of this great cause of world redemption and restoration. And he invites us into that. We need something to give our lives to that is bigger than ourselves. And the great fear for all of us is to come to the end of our life, 70 plus years, and to look back and say, that's it? I wasted my life. And so Jesus enlists us in this expansion of his kingdom. And we get to partner with Jesus in what he's doing. I love the way Rick Warren puts it on your outline when he says, you were made for a mission. God is at work in the world, and he wants you to join him. And I love that. Jesus does not come and say, hey, go figure out some great thing to do. What he says is, I'm doing stuff. Come and join me in this thing. You know, we always pay dearly for chasing that which is cheap. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of the central passages on this heroic challenge that God gives us to invest our lives, this one and only life you have, to invest it into something that is world-changing. And so we're going to look at what's called the Great Commission. There's all these commissions all through Scripture, but this one is often referred to as the Great Commission. At the end of every one of the Gospels, Jesus gives kind of this challenge to be involved in changing the world. At the beginning of the book of Acts, he calls us to change the world. And this morning, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, is the one we call the Great Commission. So turn over to Matthew chapter 28. I hope that you've been taking advantage of this program we laid out of reading a chapter a day through the New Testament. We're trying to create a habit of a space every day where you open up the Word of God, not to learn more, not to get more information, but to be transformed by Jesus as you meet him in the pages. And so this morning, we're going to come to the final chapter in Matthew chapter 28. Tomorrow, if you're in the reading, we don't go to Mark, we go to Acts. Okay, so we're going to start off Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at the book of Acts over the next of the month of October as we read that and kind of work our way through. But at the end of Matthew chapter 28, it is the Great Commission. And these are his final words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. You've got to understand that when Jesus gives this commission, according to Matthew, in this setting, there's like 11 guys there. Maybe there were more who were come. We don't know. We only know about 11. We know that in the early chapters of Acts, in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 folks there. We know that sometime in between when the resurrected Jesus is appearing to people, it tells us he met with 500 people. And so maybe at this season, at this moment of the church, maybe there's 1,000, maybe there's 2,000 followers of Jesus. Maybe there's 2,000 Christians that have come along the way, but that's nothing in terms of the span of world population. As Acts erupts and takes off, you're going to read it in the next couple of days. Well, one day 3,000 people come to Jesus. Another day 5,000 people come to Jesus. So maybe we're up to 10,000, 12,000, 20,000. But that's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket to how many people live in the world. From that moment, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus said, go make disciples, most experts would tell you today that 30% of the world population are Christians. That 2.4 billion people in this world name the name of Jesus. So we've gone from a small smattering of a few thousand to billions of people. And it's just constantly been on growth mode ever since. In the 1960s, in China, this vast country, they knew of 5,000 believers. Matter of fact, it's fascinating. You go back to the point in time when the church was thrown out of China. All the missionaries were thrown out. The government came in and said, no more churches. At that point in time, they only knew of a handful, a few thousand believers. When China opened back up, they realized that the church had expanded and exploded, and now it's close to 100 million Christians in the nation of China. And it's one of the soon it will be the largest Christian nation on earth, and as it is exploding. Because when Jesus gave his marching orders 2,000 years ago, he said, let's go to work and it's changed the world. So grab Matthew 28. Let's look at these final four or five verses. We're going to look at verse 16. And we're going to kind of work our way through these verses, and then we'll bring some application. It says, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" In Matthew chapter 28, if you've read it, you realize that all through the chapter, Jesus keeps sending word to the 11 saying, "Go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. There's a place, you know where to go. We're going to the mountain in Galilee. Meet me in Galilee." When the two women go to the tomb and the angel is sitting on the rock and the tomb is empty, the number one thing he says, "Hey, don't be afraid. Hey, but make sure to tell the disciples to go to Galilee." And then when Jesus meets these same women, he says, "Hey, look, don't be afraid, but look, make sure you tell the disciples to go to Galilee." And so he sends them all to Galilee, and they make their way, and they get there. And what I love about the story is the honesty. It says, the 11 guys go, and look at verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Except there was, out of the 11, some of the guys were doubted. Some of the guys were afraid. It's not this doubt. It's not like Thomas, like, "Are you really real? Let me go stick my hand in your, you know, my finger in your hand or in your side to see if you're really..." It wasn't that they doubted he was resurrected. It's that they were afraid. They were hesitant. So Jesus, they meet Jesus, and some of the guys, and here's how I envision it, some of the guys run to Jesus and can't wait to be with him. They worship him. And some of the other guys are like, "We'll be over here." They're holding back. They're hesitant. They're fearful. They're uncertain. I love that. That's a picture of us. Whenever Jesus makes the call, there's always a handful in the room that are going, "Woo-hoo-hoo! Light me on fire and send me in." And there's others are going like, "Wait a minute. What are we doing here?" I mean, their whole world's been topsy-turvy for the last couple of weeks anyway, right? They go in on the triumphal entry, woo-hoo, big parade, ticker tape, everybody loves Jesus. A week later, everybody hates Jesus. You know, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything's great, and then they all get afraid and they all run away. Jesus is alive, but what does that mean? And then they show up. These guys are struggling with fear and grief and uncertainty. And I love the honesty of the scriptures that say they weren't all raving maniacs. There were people that were scared and nervous and uncertain, just like us. As a matter of fact, the number one thing I want you to see as we open this up is that this is a the remarkably ordinary audience. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, it's not all to the magna cum laude crowd. It's not all the MVPs that have shown up. It's not all the first place guys that are here. These are as plain Jane as you can get. None of these guys have an education. None of them have what we would consider a white collar, professional, exciting job, except maybe Matthew. You know, none of these guys are trained theologians, scholars. None of these guys have great talent or any natural ability. What we know is they're a bunch of fishermen. There are a bunch of guys that all grew up in the area of Galilee, which is a real rural agricultural community. None of them have any knowledge of any note. None of them have traveled far and wide. None of them are on the number one speaker list. They're average, plain, ordinary people. Some of them are extroverts. Some of them are introverts. Some of them are quiet. Some are outspoken. Yeah, they don't agree politically, which I love. You know, one of the guys is a Roman sympathizer. He's supporting the Roman Empire. And another guy is a zealot. His whole goal is to undermine and overthrow the Roman Empire. And they're all on the same team. Putting in our terms, you know, one of the guys was a Fox News guy and one of the guys was a CNN guy. One's liberal, one's conservative. They aren't there because of their politics. They aren't there because of a social cause. They're not there because of their education or their economics. They're there because of Jesus. And they are as ordinary and plain Jane as you can get. As a matter of fact, these guys don't even have any skills. I don't know if you've realized it, because sometimes we get this idea of the disciples, that Jesus has got them all trained up, and they're whipped into shape like the Marine Corps or something. These guys had 18 months of training. Most experts believe that when Jesus called the 12 and said, okay, you're going to be the special 12, you're the in crowd, it was 18 months into his ministry, which means he had 18 months to build into them. Do you think these guys felt adequate? Like, oh, sure, we got this, Jesus. 18 months, we're ready to go. No. I mean, not to mention that they just failed royally. Jesus doesn't need anybody with special training. He doesn't need anybody with some huge list of degrees. He doesn't need anybody that's somebody. Matter of fact, he prefers nobodies because he gets the glory. He's not giving the Great Commission to a pastor's conference. He's giving it to average people just like us sitting in this room. And really, you know why that is, I think? People don't want to talk to the experts. They want to talk to you. They did a big survey in one of the cities. They did a whole survey on who people want to talk to about spiritual things. And so they asked the question, of who would you like to talk spiritual things over with? And they gave them a choice. You're a member of your family. Well, nobody wants to do that, right? A pastor, clergy person, an evangelist or a missionary, or a fellow businessman. You know what the answer was? 90% want to talk to the fellow businessman. 90% of the people would rather talk to the nurse next door, the teacher next door, the manager next door, the geologist next door. They don't want to talk to me. When it comes to talking about Jesus, they want to talk to you. And that's why Jesus just brings these ordinary people in. So when he gives the Great Commission, he's just giving it to just average people, just like us, saying, all right, this is the plan. This is the plan. When you're at work, when you're at the soccer field, when you're at the grocery store, you're on. And you don't have to have any other special training than that. So the first thing is the Great Commission goes to just average, ordinary people. Second thing is that the Great Commission, before he gives it, Jesus makes this ridiculously audacious claim. Ridiculously audacious. I mean, this is just as arrogant and bold as you can get. Look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, that's not a small claim, men and women. All authority in all of existence, on this physical planet and in all of the heavens, all of the physical heavens that we can see, on every planet, the invisible realms that we cannot see. Jesus says, essentially what he's basically saying is, it's all inclusive. I've got the authority. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I'm the one. And when he talks about authority, look, we got to make sure and separate the difference between authority and power, because we're really enamored of power in our world. We think power is might, and Jesus never flexed a muscle in his life, except when he threw the guys out of the temple. But Jesus moved with authority. And there's a big difference, because see, like a thug with a gun and a policeman with a gun. A thug with a gun believes in power. Might makes right. And he uses the gun for power. But a policeman with a gun has a badge, he has authority, he has the authority of the entire community on him, deputized as their emissary, and he comes with authority. That's Jesus. And Jesus steps into this thing and he says, I'm in charge. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm the king over all things. And it's incredibly audacious. It's incredibly bold. And so, it's like the kids say, it's like my kids say, look, who died and left you in charge? And Jesus' answer is, I did. Right? I mean, that's where his authority comes from. He died and rose from the dead. He has the authority because of the empty tomb. And he says, I alone have conquered the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. And only Jesus can make this claim. Nobody else can make this. Look at all the other religions. Nobody can make this claim. And so what sets Jesus apart is Easter. It's this turning point in history. It's the resurrection. And if the resurrection is false, then Christianity is just a big joke. But if the resurrection is real, then Jesus is indeed Lord of all. He's the boss. And it affects everything that we do. The empty tomb, it changes how I live my life. The empty tomb changes what I do with my money. The empty tomb changes how I raise my family. The empty tomb changes how I choose my career. The empty tomb changes how I treat other people. If Jesus is in charge, it changes everything about how we live. And so before Jesus starts giving us this great commission, he says, look, you got to realize I'm the authority. I understand. I'm in charge, if you want to put it in those terms. But it's not power. He never forces us to do anything. What he's saying is, here's my credentials. Be wise to listen to me. And after that, he gives us an amazingly simple plan. You know, first we have allegiance to a person. He has the authority. And then we have an allegiance to a plan. Look at verse 18 and, or 19 and 20. And here it is. It's as simple as it can get. He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It really is a very simple set of marching orders for ordinary people. It's not complicated, thank goodness. We can't handle complicated. This is simple. Go make disciples of all the nations. It's not a pastor's conference. It's just a bunch of fishermen. It's a bunch of average guys sending them out saying, go make disciples of all the nations. And our whole purpose, our great cause, is to make disciples of Jesus in every culture all over the world as we can. It's to help people who are far from God connect to God. It's help people who are disconnected to reconnect. It's helping people say yes to Jesus. It's making disciples. And all of the Gospels make it clear. It's to all the nations eventually. That's the goal, the whole world. And what Jesus is saying is really simple. Is start where you are and just keep making disciples until everybody in the world has had a chance to be a disciple. And we're not going to make people be a disciple. You can't do that. You're creating the opportunity for them to be a disciple. And just so we're really clear, let's talk about what a disciple is. A disciple is simply a follower. I mean, just in the rabbinic terms, back the way it would be, a rabbi, which was Jesus, would walk and his disciples would follow in his footsteps. So a disciple is simply someone who is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. It's someone who is following Jesus. You might think about it as an apprenticeship. It's an internship. We are interning in a way of life that Jesus has introduced that is in relationship with the Father. And so really what he's saying, he says, go make disciples. He says, well, just go make followers. Go help people take the next step in following Jesus along the way. And what's wonderful about this is he doesn't really give us a program. See, all of us in the Industrial Revolution, we want a formula. We want something we can shove in people over here into the mechanism, and it'll spit them out cookie-cutter Christians on the other end. We want a formula that works all of the time, every time. And, you know, what does Jesus say? Hey, go make disciples. Oh, you might want to baptize them, and you might want to give them a little training. And that's it. It's not real specific, is it? It's a pretty general thing. And what I love about that is how general it is. I mean, we'll talk about what baptizing and training means in just a second, but it's just so general. And what's cool is if you go back and look at church history, these 11 guys, they fulfilled the Great Commission in completely different ways. They went out and made disciples, and it wasn't a cookie-cutter model. Some of the guys stayed in Jerusalem, and other guys went all over the world. Some of the guys worked in one local church. Other guys went into all, just kind of where they were kind of like itinerant missionaries. Some folks were very caught up in social causes and feeding. Others were preaching. Some of them wrote gospels like Matthew. Others didn't. You know, some spoke, others didn't. And I love this, that it is completely different. And they fulfilled the Great Commission according to where God and Jesus led them to work. And I love that because that's what's going on here. It's what's going on here at Trinity. Disciples are being made in all kinds of ways. I mean, I just think about you guys. I think about the way so many different ones of you are making disciples where you are. Some of you are working with single moms. And you're coming alongside and you're giving them skills on how to be a mom and you're helping them sort out what that means. And all along the way, you're teaching them how to walk with Jesus in their context. One of the gals in the church is so fired up about helping homeless people. And she's putting together gift bags to give to homeless people on the street with things that they need. But she's not just trying to feed them. She's beginning to introduce them to Jesus so that some will trust him as Savior, and then they can begin to follow him a little bit. Some of my friends have started having Bible studies in their neighborhood, and they're gathering up all the people on their block and in their little area, their cul-de-sacs, and they're coming together and they're taking a look at Jesus. They're just making disciples. You know, one of my friends felt the call. I mean, she and her husband are staging life. They're traveling a little bit. They got a camper. They're moving around the country off and on for, you know, weeks at a time sometimes. And she felt the call to start leading Bible studies in the campgrounds. And so she shows up in the little RV park and puts a notice up on the bulletin board, Bible study, I guess, at my camper. I don't know how she does it or where they go. And people show up, and she teaches a little devotional thing about Jesus. She's making disciples of all the RVers in the campground. I love that. I mean, it is just astounding. I just got back. We did the silent retreat Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Well, Dan Hughes, he was in the first service. Dan Hughes leads that. He's a lawyer in town. He's been going to some silent retreats for years talking about it. And he talked to me and let's do this thing. What Dan Hughes is doing, he's making disciples by making men shut up. It creates a space for guys to shut up and listen to Jesus. And if you'd have heard the sharing time yesterday, you would have wept. Because Jesus showed up and the things he did in men's lives over 48 hours of just creating a space. Dan Hughes is making disciples in silence. I mean, I could go on and on and on. My friend that's working with international students and helping create some food needs, it's all about making disciples. You know, we talked about Kurt and Wendy and this marriage mentor. It's all about making disciples. My friend Ralph has got cancer. It's eating his lunch. You know what? He has spent the last decade plus going into prisons and just talking about Jesus and making disciples. You know, my friend Kathy teaches in high school and gets it built into people's lives. She's making disciples. What Jesus says is go, and really what he's saying is wherever you go, just be part of making disciples. Take people where they are. If they don't know Jesus yet, introduce them, and then just help them to take the steps, begin to follow Jesus along the way. And Jesus gives us a little bit of clarity about what that looks like. You know, when you make a disciple, it's a follower. It's someone who is following Jesus. And a big part of following Jesus is changing the story in your head. We've all got stories in our head. It's somewhere along the line, you got stories in your head. And you live consistent with the story, right? You know, somewhere as a kid, you got the story in your head that if you're good, you get good, right? I mean, we all got that story. If you're bad, you get bad. If you behave well, you get a gold star, you get a goodie. If you behave bad, you get a spanking. And we all live under this till you get to Jesus. Then Jesus starts telling all these crazy stories. He tells the story about the son who basically wants his dad to die, and then he gets half of his money and goes off and blows it, having parties left and right. He runs out of money. He's dead broke. He's living in the gutter, and he comes home to somehow just come back and get a slave, and the father throws a party out the wazoo, and he braces him back in, and he gives him all of the, you know, he puts the robe and all of this stuff, and all of a sudden the son is not, he's been bad, But now he's getting good. And it just blows our mind. What kind of a God loves the unlovely like that? And then there's the one about the businessman. Right? The businessman goes out to hire some guys. He goes out in the morning and hires somebody. He says, hey, I'm going to pay you so much a day. And then he goes out a couple hours later and hires somebody else. And he hires somebody else. And he hires somebody else. And he hires somebody else. All day long, every couple hours, he's hiring more people. And at the end of the day, it comes time to pay. And he starts with the last guy. And he pays the last guy what he promised the first guy. So the last guy's out there for an hour or two, and he gets a day's wage. And so the first guy is going, woo-hoo-hoo, I'm going to get love, it's going to be great. And all of a sudden, the businessman pays everybody the same amount. It's not how much you work, he says. It's grace. It's this story of grace. It changes our mind. It changes how we think. If we're going to follow Jesus, there's this whole new way of thinking about life. That he has to change the stories. Most of you guys in this room, you were somewhere in your childhood, you were told, big boys don't, right? We all know that. Maybe you got big girls don't cry. I don't know. But you were told, you don't cry. Babies cry. And then you come to Jesus. And he just keeps crying. He's standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he's just sobbing. He comes up over the ridge to look into Jerusalem before he's coming in for the triumphal entry, a week before he dies, and he is sobbing because he knows what's going to happen. That these guys are going to reject him, they're going to turn away, they're going to suffer, and he longs, and he loves, and he's so brokenhearted that he's just crying. All of a sudden, as men who don't cry, we have this Savior that just keeps crying and messes up our head. Disciples are just people who begin to think like Jesus thinks, which means you take the stories in your head and you replace them with the stories of Jesus. Followers think like Jesus. But that's not all. It's not that we just think about Jesus. We also hang out with Jesus' people. And that's why it says you baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we immediately think we're going to get a pool, we're going to throw some people under, we're going to dunk them, and that's baptizing. That's it. And in many ways it is for us today. But back in the day, when you were baptized, it identified you as part of a movement. In a world that hated Jesus, for you to be publicly baptized and to say, I am a Christ follower, it meant that you were, and it still is in many parts of our world today, it meant that you were going to be rejected by the people around you and embraced by the Jesus followers. Baptism is really about taking someone who's trying to begin to walk after Jesus and saying, let me get you connected with a group of like-minded people because we grow best in community. We become more like Jesus with other believers who can sharpen us and challenge us and model for us. And so we grow best in community. So what Jesus is saying, hey, make disciples, change their minds. Give them a new peer group that is going to shape how they live. And then finally it says teaching them to obey. And when we hear teaching them to obey, we have this kind of Greek model of education in our mind. We think, well, we need to start this. This is the Greek model. I stand up here and talk. My goal is to get my information off my notes onto your notes without bothering either one of our heads, right? It's this lecture mentality. But for the Jews, it was more practice. It was doing things. It was really being trained in how to live. And so making a disciple is creating habits that change how they live. That's why we're doing this whole read through the New Testament thing. To create a habit of a space every day you open up God's word and say, God, Jesus, speak to me. We're not trying to learn more. We're trying to be transformed more. But it's creating a space. The silent retreat is to create a space, a habit of silence before the Lord so he can speak into our lives. Bible studies are a habit that get you used to digging deeper into God's word. All of these things are just training in habits so that we become transformed in the process. How do you make disciples? He says, go make disciples. Well, it's not complicated. Introduce them to Jesus. Help them begin to think like Jesus thought, to hang out with like-minded Christ followers, and give them some exercises, some training on how to live that out. It's really not hard. And Jesus doesn't give us a whole lot of instruction. He just says, look, you know the little thing on our wall out here, on our bulletin? Listening to Jesus' call and answering with your life? That's our mission for a reason. We really believe that Jesus will call every one of us to something. If we will listen and then answer with all that we are, amazing thing happens. So many of you are doing that. You're listening. Jesus is calling you into this thing of making disciples, and you're doing it on college campuses and high school campuses. Some of you are doing it back here in our kids' ministry. You're doing that. Some of you are doing it with your neighbor. You've got this coffee thing going on, and you're just making disciples because of the way Jesus has invited you into this thing. There are rules. It's letting him use you where you are and being a part of that. And sometimes that can be a little terrifying. Like, who am I? What am I? What am I? I'm nothing. And that's why Jesus ends with this overwhelmingly powerful promise. Look at verse 20, the last thing he says. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of this age. And what he's to some degree, he's saying, look, I'm going to be with you every day. But below that, what he's really saying is, hey, as you're involved in this great cause of changing the world, I'm in the middle of this thing. I'm going to be preparing the hearts of the people you talk to. I'm going to be plowing up the soil of the things going on around you. I'm going to be opening doors for you to walk into. Matter of fact, Ephesians says that he lays out good works for us to walk into. He lays out footsteps that all we have to do is follow along. And as he whispers and says, what about this? And you say, yes. Then all of a sudden he opens doors. And what he's saying is, I'm going to be doing the work. I'm changing the lives. I'm going to be empowering you. And I'm going to be with you every day after day after day until it's all done. It says, I'm not sending you out with nothing. I'm sending you out with me. And so he does the Great Commission. And he kind of goes, I know it's overwhelming. I know it's huge. But you're not by yourself in this deal. So look, go. Start with your neighbor. Don't quit till the whole world has a chance. Tell people about me. Help them, you know, change their minds and how they live and get them connected and give them some practice things to do. You're not on your own. It says, I'm going to be there every step of the way. Just follow me. And so men and women, we get to be part of this great cause. We get to be part of what Jesus is doing in the world. We're partners with him. Really all you got to say is yes. When he says, what about? And you go, sure. The next thing you know, one of my friends here at the church, I was talking to her a couple of weeks ago, and she's been listening to Jesus call and saying yes with her life, and she has this kind of wacky ministry. She's got a bunch of women from around the city, and they're doing arts and crafts. They spend all year, and some of you women are part of that, they spend all year, and they make stuff. You know, and they make all kinds of cool things, and they, you know, all, they're really artsy, and they do this, and they're all fired up, and they love it. And then once a year, they have a thing, and a big bazaar, and they sell it all. Then they take the money and plug it into ministries around town, and they're making disciples that way. She told me the other day, she told me the most fascinating thing. She said, you know what? She said, God is moving so fast, we're having to run to keep up. And all she did was say yes. She didn't have some great plan. She just said yes. And now God is doing stuff way beyond her wildest imaginations. When you get involved with Jesus, it's not how great you are, it's how great he is. And he loves this world. And he wants people to know him. He just needs some partners to come along and go, okay, sure, why not? If you'll use me, I'll go. So really, it's a question of will you say yes and then wait and see. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thanks for this morning. Jesus, I'm always amazed that you want us to be part of your game, that we get to somehow come play in your sandbox, that we get to you know, that you would take ordinary people like us and do extraordinary things. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people here and their heart for you, their desire to be used in the way that you use them in such wild and creative ways. Thank you that there's just so little normal in the way we do things. But you keep doing these abnormally amazing things and lives get changed. So, Lord, I'm grateful for that. Would you just continue to expand your reach through us? So, Lord, today we just collectively say, yes, what would you like us to do? And we'll listen for your call, and then we'll answer with our life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you guys stand with us?